Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Zacharias has been informed that he's going to, you know, have this awesome son that's going to be the herald, if you will, for the Lord Jesus, that the Messiah is coming and that he's going to get to proclaim, you know, prepare the way for the king is coming. In a sense, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That's his message. And so he's in the middle of all this. When we get to verse 18, and Zechariah said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. Zechariah's prayer, I mean, we talked about this last week. What prayer was it that was answered? He and his wife, because she was barren, had probably been praying for quite a while to have a son. But being stricken in years, I mean, this means they're not just like 35 or 40 or 50 or even 60, but they're in their 70s or their 80s or their 90s somewhere. And so I'm sure they probably stopped praying, well, you know, Lord, give us a son, you know. But God always records our prayers, so you never know. Anyway, Zechariah at this point is confused and I think somewhat unbelieving. His prayers may have simply been somewhat perfunctionary, praying but not really believing that God would do it. And I think sometimes we're guilty of the same thing. I read a story one time back about a pastor that called for a prayer meeting at their church because down in the deep south they were in the midst of a severe drought. And so the church all got together, they came in, they were going to pray that night for rain. And as everybody was seated, the pastor began to rebuke the congregation. And everyone's thinking, well, what do you mean? We showed up for the prayer meeting. He said, yeah, you showed up, but you didn't bring an umbrella. You know, we're going to pray for rain, and nobody's believing it's going to rain. And that's maybe the kind of prayer that Zacharias is offering, that he was praying for his son, but thinking, well, you know, we're too old. You know, basically he's looking in the mirror and understanding, you know, we're way beyond that. But as this angel begins to tell him, you know, nothing's impossible with God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul exhorts us, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving in your heart, let your requests be made known to God. When we pray, we should be praying in such a way that we believe God's going to do it, and we believe to the point where he's going to do it, we should be thanking him for it because it's so real in our own mind. Zechariah is seeing with his eyes, and at this point I would say disbelieving eyes. He's looking in the mirror and saying that he and his wife are too old for this, and he's not doing what we've been commanded to do. And that's what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, if we made our decisions based on what we see, we'd make up a lot of wrong decisions. But if we make our decisions based on the Word of God and based on the things that God has told us by faith, that's when we're making good decisions. We get to verse 19, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. As Zacharias kind of expresses his disbelief and the fact that he's too old to kind of do what God is talking about, this angel identifies himself as Gabriel. And Gabriel means man of God. It's kind of a cool name. Or strong man of God. But he not only does he give his name, he says, in my office, my function is that I stand in the presence of God. In other words, the message that I brought to you was not my own message. The message that I'm bringing to you, Zacharias, is straight, if you will, direct from God. You're going to have a son. And these are glad tidings. You should be rejoicing. I mean, if you've been praying all your life for something like that, and the angel shows up and says, hey, you're going to have a son. He's like, oh, no, you know, that's kind of what he's doing. It's like, really? You know, how do I know? And he should be just, you know, skipping. He should be thinking, all right, praise the Lord. The bottom line is that Zechariah has been seeing with his eyes and not using his faith. Gabriel was last seen about 500 years prior to this. He spoke to Daniel, the prophet, announcing the coming of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 21, here the prophet records, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. So here again, here's a man of God. He's fulfilling the office that God has given him. He's praying, he's seeking the Lord, and the Lord speaks to him. And basically, as Gabriel declares himself to Zacharias, that he stands in the very presence of God and bears a message from God. And so again, we see Gabriel as a messianic messenger, if you will. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, the prophet writes, Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? And basically when Zechariah is going, we're too old for that, it's kind of like saying, God, you know, we're past that. You can't do that. And that's really the spirit or the statement of disbelief. There's times, though, when, as I read over this passage, I mean, Zechariah isn't really believing what the angel's telling him. He's disbelieving what God has sent as a message. And he's saying, you know, that I'm not capable of doing what you said. It's interesting because there's times, I think, when I, myself, and I'll just speak for myself, there's times when I feel like God at times can't work through me unless I am faithful enough to deserve what God is going to do. And, you know, that I can thwart God or thwart His purposes based on my own lack of spirituality, my lack of prayer, my lack of spiritual performance. And what I like about this passage is that even though Zechariah is disbelieving and God kind of rebukes him with, you know, causing him to be dumb for a season, that God's purposes are still fulfilled. That God's purposes aren't dependent on my performance or our performance collectively. That God is still going to do what God wants to do because He's sovereign. And I like that. And what that does is that takes some of the burden off of me of trying to perform and to be good enough. Because the bottom line is, when it comes down to it, I know that I'm never going to be good enough. You know, I can't deserve God's grace. I can't deserve God's merit. And so as I see Zechariah, and you see Zechariah, I mean, he's last week, as we talked about at the beginning of this chapter, he was a guy that had favor before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. I mean, God is saying, this is a good guy. And we see yet this good guy who is serving the Lord in a very direct kind of way in the priesthood, his lack of faith. And God goes right past that and keeps on doing what God's going to do. And by the grace of God, Zechariah is still included in that. I mean, he goes home, he and his wife conceive a child, and when the child is finally born, about to be dedicated, that's when God looses his lips, and he gets to testify of all these things. But then, at that point, he's going, you know what? What do I have to talk about? God did it all. You know, I'm just a spectator. And that's all that any of us really are when it comes to these things. We're just pretty much along for the ride, and God's called us to be faithful and to be yielded to Him. But God's going to do the work. Anyway, we get to verse 20, and it says, "And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season or in their time." There is a consequence to disbelief. And, you know, basically, you know, Zechariah is saying, you know, or God is saying, you want a sign? Well, here's a sign for you. Boom, you can't talk. You know, that's a pretty good sign. Because, you know, he could try all he wanted to talk, and nothing was going to come out. He was struck dumb. The Apostle Paul declared in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, he said, "We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak." Well, it's interesting that, you know, because we have faith, we speak. Here in this situation, because Zechariah didn't have faith, God kept him from speaking. And I think it's the same for us at times. I mean, there's times when maybe we want to talk to somebody about Jesus. Maybe there's times when we feel like we should be witnessing to somebody or sharing the gospel. And why don't we speak? I think at those times we don't speak because we lack the faith. Or, you know, we don't think that we've got the message or the right timing or, you know, whatever. And, you know, oftentimes, you know, and I've been in that same place where it's like, oh, you know, it's not the right time. But, you know, if you wait for the right time, it'll never come. So just speak and trust the Lord. Later in this chapter, when Mary is approached by Gabriel with the good news that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, as Gabriel, you know, we'll go through this in a moment or two, but as Gabriel gives her the information, at one point, she questions as well. But she doesn't question in disbelief. She questions more the methodology. You know, well, how is it that I'm going to conceive a child if I haven't been with a man? But we see here that Zechariah is being held to a higher standard. Because it's interesting, there's a difference between Mary and her simple faith. Mary is a poor girl. She's maybe 15 or 16 years old. She lives in Nazareth. She's out in the country, the woods, if you will. And then you've got Zechariah, who's there in the temple of God. He's been a priest for his whole life, a long time. And he lacks the faith, but whereas Mary has the faith. It's not dependent on education. It's not dependent on our particular calling. It's a spiritual transaction between between us and God. In Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "For unto whomsoever much is given, on him shall much be required." You know, there is an understanding that the more understanding we have of God's word will be held to a little bit higher standard. In fact, teaches the same thing in James chapter 3, verse 1. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." You know, those that are knowledgeable, skilled in God's word are going to be held to a higher level of accountability. Zechariah's question wasn't just idle curiosity. It was really the sin of disbelief. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the writer says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You know, Abraham believed. And it's funny, Abraham's a good example. There's a guy that was almost 100 years old when God says, "By the way, you know, you're going to have a son." And he's going, "Really?" You know, but he didn't say really like, do you mean it? It was like, wow, he rejoiced. He didn't shy away from God's promises. He by faith, he believed them. And by that faith, he was accounted righteous. But it's interesting that Abraham was older. His wife was older, probably. And God used that. And you think that Zechariah would be well schooled in that. Anyway, in verse 21, "And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and he remained speechless." While the priest was inside offering incense and prayers at the altar of incense, there's a larger group of people on the outside, and they're praying probably much the same prayer, you know, for the nation of Israel, bring the deliverer, you know, send the Messiah. But at the same time, there was an expectation that when that priest came out, that he would deliver to them the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. You know, "The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee." You know, the same blessing that we pray, you know, after every service. So the people are out there, and they're waiting for him to come out. And they're waiting to receive that blessing, but because he was struck dumb because of his disbelief, he couldn't give the blessing. And so the people didn't, in a sense, or didn't receive that blessing. Why? Because of the lack of faith of one guy. And so faith is an important thing. In verse 23, it says, "And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house." We read earlier that Zechariah was part of a course, a rotation of priests, that he had come from the order of Abia, which is the eighth rotation. And so basically the priest would serve for 2 weeks a year. They'd be called in. They would serve their week or 2 weeks at a time, split it up sometimes. Then would go back to their house for the rest of the year. And so they spent basically 2 weeks out of the year in the temple. They drew lots as to what duties that they would perform. And so Zechariah is being chosen by lot to go into the Holy of Holies, the holy place, I should say, and to offer the incense was a once-in-a-lifetime kind of a privilege. Not like he got to do it every week. In fact, not every priest even got to do it in their lifetime. And so it was really a pretty cool thing. But so Zechariah finishes his course and he's sent home. Then in verse 24, "And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Just as the angel had said, Elizabeth conceives a child. But it's interesting, she hides herself for the first 5 months. Now, I don't know, you know, the Bible doesn't really say why, so, I mean, I'm not going to speculate too much. But the bottom line is that she didn't really reveal to anyone else, probably apart from her husband, that she was actually pregnant. And I don't know if it was just she's being cautious, you know, maybe she had prior disappointments or whatever. But in those days when a woman couldn't bear a child, it was considered almost like a curse. It was a reproach to that woman. It was something that other people looked down on them for that. And it's interesting because, you know, in modern times, we know that it could be the woman or it could be the man. You don't really know for sure until, you know, doctors check you out. But in those days, in that culture, the woman always got blamed, no matter what. And it was a reproach to woman. So she's saying, you know, God has lifted my reproach. Imagine, you know, yourself being, you know, 60, 70, 80 years old, and then finally you're pregnant. It's like part of you is kind of going, woohoo, all right, we're going to have a son. The reproach is gone. Part of you is going to come, oh, man. You know, it's summertime or whatever. And you know, I don't know. It's kind of a double-edged sword, but they see it as a blessing. Then we get to verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, the focus of the account kind of turns towards Mary now, who's the betrothed to Joseph, sent to a city in Nazareth. In the Gospel of John, there's a question that's asked, can anything good come from Nazareth? And Nazareth was considered kind of a hick town. It was, you know, in the Galilee region. And the people in Jerusalem, in Judea, right there in Benjamin, where Jerusalem was located, they looked down on the people from Galilee. And part of the reason why they looked down on the people from Galilee is because that area was part of the Decapolis. And it was a mixed area. There was Romans and Greeks, and they call it Hellenized Jews, Jews that didn't really live the kosher lifestyle, Jews that lived kind of a compromised worldly or secular lifestyle. And that's what most of Israel is today, by the way. But back then, because of the temple and everything else going on, the righteous Jews looked down on the rest of the people that are out there in the woods thinking, they're defiled because of their contact with the Gentiles. And so, generally speaking, and Nazareth is a good example, the people from Nazareth were looked down upon. And so in the sixth month, and that's speaking of Elizabeth's pregnancy, I believe, the angel Gabriel is sent again from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, the angel Gabriel appears to the virgin Mary, who's betrothed to Joseph. Back in those days, marriages were arranged. Kids didn't just go out and date or look around or whatever, go, you know, I want that one. Basically, the parents were always part of that decision-making process. And children could be engaged from, you know, like kindergarten age and forward, even from birth. You know, if parents were, you know, friends and one had a boy and one had a girl, they go, hey, you know what, when they're older, let's have these guys get married. And that would be literally engaged their whole life. You know, they'd be going to school, hey, that's my fiance, you know, 5 years old. And we'd kind of like freak out when we hear that. But what happened was, is when they got closer, within a year of the marriage, then they went through a formalized process called a betrothal. And once the parents of the respective families kind of cut a deal, you know, on a dowry and the arrangements and things like that, then there was actually a ceremony that they went through. And once they'd gone through that ceremony, even though the couple never consummated their marriage, they never lived together, for that entire year they were considered married. In fact, if the groom died in that year when they were betrothed, then the girl, even though she'd never been in the man's house, was considered a widow. Or if they wanted to dissolve the relationship, it took a bill of divorcement to do that. So it was a pretty strict kind of a cultural thing that they went through. And so for that year, basically the groom stayed home. He added on to his father's house, made room for his wife. And then on the day when the father said, see, it's interesting, the parents controlled everything. And when the father said it's time, he would send a son to retrieve the bride. And the bride, during that whole year, she didn't know if it would be a week, a month, or the whole year. And basically, on a day, you know, she's supposed to be looking out the window waiting, and we see this picture of the rapture, we see the picture that we're supposed to be watching and waiting for our Lord. She'd be looking out the window, and all of a sudden she'd look up down the road, and here comes the bridal party. It's the groom all decked out with all of his groomsmen with him, and people and music and stuff. And he goes, oh, no, you know, quick, take a bath, and put on your good clothes, all that kind of stuff. And she'd have to prepare herself, and he would be calling to her. And when he got close to the house, she would run out to him, kind of like when the Lord comes for us and he calls us with a shout and we all go to meet him. There's a beautiful picture here. Anyway, Mary and Joseph are betrothed. They're legally married, but they haven't consummated their marriage. And so they're in the middle of this process somewhere when the angel Gabriel shows up and wrecks everything, basically. Mary is, you know, this is an interesting story just in general. The name Gabriel, I told you earlier, means man of God or strong man of God. But the name Mary, I mean, Mary is a virtuous woman. She was a spiritual woman, obviously, because God wouldn't have chosen someone, you know, that was all fleshly and stuff. But the name Mary is the Greek form of Miriam, and it means rebellious or bitter. See, I thought, man, I can hardly wait to look this name up. It's going to mean something really cool. And it was rebellious or bitter. Joseph, we know from the 12 patriarchs, his name means adding. But the term virgin is used twice in this verse. It says that a virgin espoused to a man, then the virgin's name. What the Holy Spirit is doing in this passage is he's emphasizing the fact that Mary was a virgin. Okay, plain reading is the plain meaning. It's not too difficult. But it's being emphasized for a reason, because this is going to be the fulfillment of a number of prophetic scriptures back in Isaiah. Now, the actual word for virgin is parthenos, and it means literally a maiden or an unmarried daughter, and by implication, a virgin. Paul uses the same exact word in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, describing how he wants to present us as a chaste bride without spot or wrinkle, virtuous to God. It says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And it's the same word that's used to describe Mary. Now, again, it's supposed that Mary is probably somewhere like around 15 or 16 years old, based on the typical Eastern customs of the time. And the virgin birth is the fulfillment of a number of messianic prophecies in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You know, between thy seed and her seed. Usually it's the man's seed, but this is talking about birth apart from a man being involved. Then we come to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." We know that the name Emmanuel means God with us. But the word there for virgin in Isaiah 7:14 is the Hebrew word alma, which means sexually pure in a very literal sense. And they were very careful with that. It's interesting that the culture in that day values chastity, values virginity much more than our culture does today. Then you would never see a girl go out by themselves anywhere. They were either with their brothers or the whole family, but a girl was never allowed to go off by themselves because somebody could take them. Somebody could force them and do all kinds of things, and so they would let them do that. They were never allowed to talk alone with a boy. If there was a passing in the marketplace or something like that, trust me, Dad was right there and very controlling, because they wanted to make sure that that their little girl was a virgin and prepared for marriage and all those kinds of things. And they kept pretty good track of the boys, too. You know, in fact, it's the Old Testament law that has all the penalties for those that don't do what they're supposed to do the way they're supposed to do it. Basically, you got stoned. And so they didn't have a lot of problems with those things. But the virgin birth circumvents the sin nature that's present in all men. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit without sin means that there's no original sin in Jesus to be atoned for. Then being the perfect sacrifice, being spotless without blemish, he's qualified to be the propitiation for our sins. Because God said, you know, walk before me and be perfect. Well, none of us are perfect. All of us are sinners. Jesus is the only sinless one that ever was. And that's why he's qualified to pay the price for our sin. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." When Adam chose willfully to partake of the fruit that God had said, you're not to eat of that tree, he chose the word of the enemy over the word of God. He discarded the word of God and took the counsel of the world. And in doing that, he sinned. And he then had a sin nature. And so when he had children, and we see that as you go through the chronology there, all of his children were sinners, right down to us. You know, and I love my kids and my grandkids, but as I've seen them as little babies and adolescents and all that kind of stuff, there's no doubt in my mind that they're not sinners. Every one of them. And it's only the grace of God that gets us past that. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation," meaning the sin of Adam, "even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And that's, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about his sinless life. You know, without the virgin birth, there is no Christianity. Without the virgin birth, we're done. You know, and people at times will talk about, you know, they have a problem with the virgin birth. Their problem isn't really with the virgin birth. Their problem is with their concept of God. The God that created all things, heavens and the earth and everything in it, all of us and all that, if God can do that, trust me, he can make a virgin conceive. And that's exactly what he did. Because Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and didn't inherit our sin nature, because he led a sinless life, he was uniquely qualified to redeem us, which is exactly what Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when he says, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Again, without the virgin birth, there is no Christianity. So verse 28, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." That phrase, highly favored, is really kind of interesting when you look it up, as opposed to highly qualified. You know, Mary wasn't like a super saint. You know, she was just someone that trusted in God, that believed God and took him at his word. And here the angel says, you know, God is with you. You're blessed among all women. Now notice, see, I come from a Roman Catholic background. And so I remember, you know, this verse being phrased differently as a child. When I heard it, it was that you are blessed above all women. But here the angel in the Word of God says, no, you're blessed among all women. I think that there's a kind of a Protestant backlash at times to the personhood of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because the Catholic Church and other denominations similar to the Catholic Church have done a lot of unbiblical things with the person of Mary, that sometimes as Protestants we kind of like, you know, recoil and even overreact. But when you get down to looking at the text itself and what the Bible actually says, Mary was an awesome person, and she was favored by God among all women. And it's really kind of cool that God prepared this person. William MacDonald, in his commentary on this, he kind of noted that when Gabriel greeted her, he didn't worship her or pray to her. Okay? He's an angel that stands in the presence of God, and he went to speak with Mary, but you know all the things that are put on her by different religions, that he wasn't taking part of that. And nor did he say that she was full of grace, but that she's highly favored. The word favored there in the Greek, it's actually a derivative of the word charis. It's charitou. And it basically means to be highly graced or full of, you know, not full of grace, but given the grace of God. And we know what the grace of God is. The grace of God is his unmerited favor. And so she's being blessed of God, not because she's so deserving, not because she's so qualified, more like because she's willing. And we see as we go through this passage that she yields herself to the will of the Father. And that's a pretty cool thing. This word that's used for highly favored is actually only used one other time in the Bible. And it's not concerning Mary, but it's concerning the church. It's concerning us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved." That's talking about the whole church. That's talking about the cleansing effect of Jesus Christ in our lives, making us acceptable to God the Father. And that's only because, as Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." Because we are a new creature in Christ Jesus, we are highly favored as well. I mean, we've been given so much grace. I mean, I wish I could even understand the depth of God's grace, to know that we've been forgiven so much. In verse 29, "And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, For thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there should be no end. You know, she'd never seen anything like this before. I mean, it's like us, you know, living out in Susanville. You know, if an angel disappeared right now, we'd all be hitting the deck. We'd be scared to death. Because, well, actually, the guys would be. The women would be kind of going, hey, how you doing today? What's going on? It's an interesting thing in the Bible. And I've said this before, but whenever these angels appear, when they appear before men, the men always, they fall on the ground like they're dead. I mean, it's a fearsome thing when these angels show up. They're not like the chubby little cherubs with wings and bows and arrows and stuff like on Valentine's Day. And they're not the effeminate depictions that you see in the Hallmark card shop. These are creatures that stand in the presence of God, that kill 185,000 men in one night, that do a lot of things. And when they appear primarily to men, the men always freeze. They fall down on the ground. They can't move. But almost every single time that an angel appears to a woman, the women just talk to him. We won't get into why, but but it's an interesting thing. And here, he's appeared to Mary, and he's made this initial proclamation, that you're blessed, you know, among all women, all this kind of stuff. And she's sitting there taking it in, and then he tells her, don't be afraid. Well, why would he tell her that? Because at some point she started to get afraid. Because at some point she's realizing, whoa, this is something, you know, very, very different. And so he says, don't be afraid because you've found favor, you've found grace with God. That's a pretty cool thing. In verse 31, he goes on, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. So, you know, she's sitting there thinking, okay, maybe after I get married or, you know, whatever. But that's not how it all goes. And she's even told the name of the child. The name Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua. So we pronounce it in the Latin form Joshua, but in the Hebrew it's Yeshua. And Yeshua means literally God is salvation. You know, it's funny. For us as Christians, the name Jesus is special. You know, I take note when people take the name of my Lord in vain. I take note of when the way people use the name Jesus. Even how people react when we say the name Jesus, because there's power in the name Jesus. And it's funny to see so many different Hispanic brothers that are named Jesus. You know, it's like, man, that'd be a cool name. Do you know what your name means? You know, it means God is salvation. And Jesus is God's salvation to us. Well, verse 32, he shall be great and should be called the Son of the Highest. Now, is there any doubt there what we're talking about? The Son of the Highest? Okay, the Son of the Highest, we're talking about the Son of the Most High God. You know, people will say, well, the Bible doesn't ever say Jesus is God. No, yeah, it does. Okay, Jesus is going to be the Son of the Highest. That is so awesome. It says he shall be great. There's the understatement of the year. Okay, this angel is speaking in Hebrew to this Hebrew girl, or Aramaic in that day, and it's translated in English, you know, he shall be great. Can we go on for like a little while longer about how great Jesus is? I mean, can we give him any more attributes and build him up? We could do that. We could spend the rest of our lives doing that. In fact, I think that's what part of heaven is going to be all about. So he's going to be great. He's going to be the Son of the Highest. And the Lord should give unto him the throne of his father, David. Do you remember when David wanted to build God a house? He sat in his house one day, a house of cedar. And he looked out on Shiloh and he saw that basically God lived in a tent. And he was grieved by it. You know what? I'm going to build God an awesome, awesome house. And as he began to kind of make his plans and put his thoughts together, he talked to the prophet Nathan. And Nathan says, yeah, man, whatever's in your heart, go for it. And then when Nathan left David, God spoke to Nathan and goes, Nathan, David can't build me a house. He's got blood on his hands. You got to go back and talk to him. It's like, So Nathan goes back and he says, you know, David, you can't, and he's speaking for God now, you can't build this house for me because you've got blood, you're a man of war. But I tell you what, because it was in your heart to do that, I'm going to give you something even better. He said, one of your descendants is going to be the Messiah. And David saw the blessing in that. He rejoiced. I mean, it was a promise that was going to take, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years longer for that, for the fulfillment of that. But David rejoiced. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. That Jesus is the one that will sit on the throne of David. That's so cool. And verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. I mean, you think about this. I love going through 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings and Chronicles and stuff, trying to keep track of all the, you know, the good kings, the bad kings, the northern kingdom, southern kingdom, all that kind of junk. But, you know, you had Saul, who wasn't really a good king. Then he had King David, a man after own heart. Then he had his son Solomon. And he was like, wow, the kingdom just kept getting better and better. And then Solomon kind of had, you know, he turned south on us. And then the kingdom was, after his death, the kingdom was split. And you got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And it's sad when you see, it's kind of like the book of Judges, the ups and downs and how they deal with things. But the bottom line is that their kingdom was very temporal. It was very temporary. And here, the angel Gabriel is telling Mary that her son will have all these things and that he's going to reign over the house of Jacob, the nation of Israel, for how long? Forever. What he's saying is that his kingdom is going to be eternal. There's no doubt in Mary's mind what's being discussed. She's taking this in. It's like, you know, I mean, I don't know how she's taking it in. It has to be overwhelming. And of his kingdom, there should, in case you didn't get the last part, and of his kingdom, there should be no end. It's like, this is so cool. Imagine yourself, you're a 15 or 16-year-old girl. You've been watching your P's and Q's your whole life, and you love the Lord, and one day an angel just shows up and goes, guess what? You're it. You're going to be the mother of the Messiah. I mean, how many women through the centuries would have loved to have that privilege? And God chose this unassuming young girl. This is so cool. And her response is awesome, as we'll get to that in a minute. But in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, this is the Christmas card scriptures. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. You know, children are born every day, but it's not every day that a son is given for the atonement of the sin of the world. And that's what this speaks of. A son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, again, mention of that, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to perform this. You think about this, and as you read through the scripture, it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. You think about that. What government would be upon his shoulder? Are we talking about the United States? Are we talking about Israel? Are we talking about the world? The only thing I can recall ever seeing on his shoulder was the cross that he dragged to Calvary. The kingdom of heaven is what's on his shoulder. And we're all partakers of that. And I love that because this world is not my home. You know, this world stinks. Okay, there's bad things happening, and it grieves me to see, you know, our nation and the way we're dealing with Israel and some of the things we're dealing with from a moral standpoint and from a spiritual standpoint. And I would go nuts. It would just drive me nuts to think about it all the time. But why do I have hope? Because my home is not here. My home is in heaven. Your home is in heaven. And the government is upon his shoulders, and it's because of the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the bridge to our home. It's the doorway to our home. And someday we're going to get to be with him. And what a wonderful thing that's going to be. Here is the angel Gabriel is kind of extolling the virtues and the attributes and the qualifications of the Messiah, whose name is Jesus. You can't help but think about Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Here where Paul writes, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. When we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, it gives glory to the Father. And you know, I'm so glad that we can be here tonight, and we can do that willingly. We can do that joyfully. We can sing praise songs to Him. We can study His Word and honor Him, and we do it voluntarily. I don't think anybody here was driven to church with a gun in the back of your head, or you know, get in there and poking you with a knife. Nobody was forced to be here tonight. We are worshiping God even in this moment with our intellect. We're worshiping Him with our minds that He's given us, and we're meditating in His Word. We're thinking these things over, and all that put together gives glory to God. Because what are we doing? In a sense, with our presence and with our attention, we're saying, Amen. May it be so, Lord. We agree. And that gives God glory. When we agree with His Word, we say, yep, you're right. Don't you love that when you're talking with somebody and people, yeah, you're right, man. And it's, yeah, I know I'm right. But when you're speaking the Word of God, when you're studying the Word of God, when you're affirming the Word of God, and you say Amen, God's listening. And He's paying attention, and that's a good thing. And in verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how should this thing be? How should this be, seeing I know not a man? Mary's response is not a question of disbelief, but it's one of function. She goes, okay, Lord, that's cool. How are you going to do that? Because, you know, she's grown up in an agrarian culture. She's watched, the flocks, and she's, you know, maybe had that birds and the bees talk with her mom. I don't know. And she knows how things work. And it's like, okay, how's that going to work? And again, this is corroborated by Gabriel's response to her, because he doesn't rebuke her. He begins to explain. And even as she's saying, you know, because I've not known a man or have not been with a man, the word there for know in verse 34 is the Greek word gnosko. And it means to know intimately by experience, as a husband and a wife know each other, speaking of a physical relationship. And she's saying, I've never had that. I'm not involved in that. You know, how can this be? Because, you know, she's thinking, to be involved in that outside of marriage would be a sin. So, you know, God, how are you going to do this? And so then the angel Gabriel goes on to explain, verse 35. And the angel Gabriel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I like this. Again, it's the Bible declaring that Jesus is God. But that word overshadow, the Highest shall overshadow thee. It's the same word that's used to describe the Shekinah glory of God in the tabernacle of God back in the Old Testament. You remember that there in the tabernacle there was the holy place. Then there was a veil that was the entrance into the Holy of Holies. And in that place there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. Remember, it was two angels with their wings kind of facing each other. Then above that was the very presence of God Himself. It was the Shekinah glory of God. And this word that's used that says to overshadow is the same word that's used here in the Greek. And it describes the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. It describes the Shekinah glory of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon thee in a miraculous way, and hovering over, enveloping the mercy seat, or enveloping her. And it's interesting because one commentator said that at that point, when that took place, it was almost like the Mary's womb became the Holy of Holies, because it was the presence of God. It's like, that blew your mind. You know, it's like, whoa. And obviously, at that point, she conceives a son. And there's another word there. The Holy Spirit will come upon you in a miraculous way. But I'm thinking about John chapter 1, verse 14, where Jesus says, and the Word is made flesh, or John the Baptist, and the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then again in John chapter 3, verse 16, the same word, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And as you look up that word begotten, it's really an interesting word. Because if we talk about Jesus, He was begotten, not made. Or, you know, and the word begotten there, in the Greek, it's monogenes. But the word monogenes, when you break it down, it's a compound word. Mono genes. One set of genes. Interesting. And so, only born, single of its kind, only begotten. One set of genes. She was the vessel that God would use, but mono genes, meaning only God's genes. Fully God, yet fully man. Without sin. Interesting. Anyway, verse 36. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. Now, why is Gabriel telling Mary about Elizabeth? Well, because Gabriel is explaining the miracle of the virgin birth to Mary. And she's taking this thing, kind of going, whoa. And he goes, oh, and by the way, your cousin who's been barren, who's like 90 years old or something, she's pregnant. She's 6 months pregnant. And her first response, well, that's a miracle. In other words, here's a miracle just so you can understand that the miracles work. And what's the next thing we're going to read about? Mary goes to visit Elizabeth to see the miracle with her own eyes. Kind of interesting. It's like, okay. Because at one point everything aspect about pregnancy, but at one point does a woman realize that she's pregnant? It's not always instantaneous, I don't think. You know, that's why they have tests and stuff. But at some point, Mary was aware that, hey, I'm pregnant. But she is the only person that really, really knew, besides God, that she hadn't been with another person. And so she's going, yeah, that's a miracle. But anyway, Gabriel is giving her another miracle to hang her hat on. You know, it's interesting because Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, that with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And that's exactly what we read in verse 37. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And again, people that have a problem with the virgin birth or with, you know, Jonah being swallowed by a whale or the parting of the Red Sea or Jesus raising people from the dead, their problem isn't with the miracle. The problem is with their concept of God. How big is your God? You know, if you can get past verse 1, Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, period. If you can get past that, then the rest of the Bible is pretty easy. But if you can't believe that, don't bother. And that is why there's so much attack on the first verse of the Bible. Because it's key. It's foundational. And my God is a big God. He can do a lot. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet records in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, he says, "Ah, Lord, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee." You know, that's one of those things I need to have tattooed on all my kids so I can read it when they run by. You know, there is nothing too hard for God. There is nothing that God can't take care of. You know, I love it when Moses said, you know, "Who shall I say is sending me?" And God responded, "I am that I am. Tell them I am." And what that means is I am the becoming one. He is whatever we need him to be. And the same I am that spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai is the same I am that when they asked, you know, who, you know, looking for Jesus and all the soldiers fell down. Jesus is the I am. Jesus is everything we need him to be. And I'm so grateful for that because he's able to do all things and to do it well. Then in verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. The handmaid of the Lord, the servant of God. Here I am, Lord. Do whatever you want to do. I am available. I am yielded. Just have your way. And I like this total submission and acceptance of God's will. This speaks a lot, I think, to the character of Mary. I mean, again, different people will say and do different things, but I think we should draw our understanding or our inferences about her character straight from God's word. And in this, what do we see? We see a young woman that is yielded to the word of God and being obedient to him. Now, this is an interesting thing because Mary has to know that this is going to create a lot of problems when she gets home. You know, by the way, as she explains to her parents, "I met an angel today and he said I'm going to conceive you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I can see your parents, something along the lines of, oh, no, you're not. You know, she can point to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. She can point to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. But that's about it. You know, she's about to go down a path that I think for the rest of her life, there was a stigma in her life, like, yeah, right. You know, there's always the scoffers and the disbelievers. But knowing that, she still willingly submits to the will of God. And it's kind of interesting. We'll give you a peek for next week. Here in verse 38, Mary submits her body to the will of God. But look at verse 46. This is called the Magnificat. We're not going to read the whole thing. But look at verse 46. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Mary submitted her body to the will of God. And in verse 46, she submitted her soul to the will of God. And then in verse 47, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. She submitted her body, her soul, and her spirit to the will of God. She is completely 110% on fire for God and willing to do whatever God says. And she's an awesome example of what Paul wrote to us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto me, which is a reasonable service. And Mary had a concept of God that was bigger than the scoffers. She had an understanding of holy things. And unlike Zacharias, who couldn't believe what he's being told by an angelic messenger in the very temple of God, we don't know where Gabriel met Mary. But as he spoke to her, there was something in her, her spirit that said, yes and amen, this is the real deal. And she yielded to it. And we're the benefactors of her obedience. And we know that that's by the grace of God as well. Anyway, next week we'll pick it up with verse 39. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, how it all falls in place and makes sense. And we thank you for your spirit, that by your spirit you teach us, you remind us of all things you've said. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to learn these lessons, Lord, to not walk by sight, Lord, but to walk by faith as you called us to. Lord, that we too, like Mary, would yield ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, unto you. That we would be usable of you, Lord, and that you'd be glorified in your servants. We love you, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.